We are in the process of wrapping up our study of the book of Revelation. And I know that I have learned to not trust anything I say about how long things will take. So I'm trusting you have also learned to not trust anything I say about how long things will take. It's always an idea. It's a plan. It might even be a hope. But it'll never be a promise. But we are in the process of wrapping up our study of the book of Revelation. And if you'll recall, in fact, let's go back and read it. Go back to the very first chapter of Revelation. Yeah, I believe October perhaps even of last year. No one knows. That's right. We're just operating in the spirit of Revelation. No one knows the day or the hour. Thank you for that. I'm clinging to that. That's my motto now. Yes. In chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in, for the time is near. And what I would like to begin today, my plan was to finish it today. And as I was preparing, I already knew that was just a silly plan. It was a silly plan. But this is what we're trying to look at. To read and heed. And maybe when we have it turned this way, I just need a little step stool. I saw there was a step stool back there. Or I could have Al be my scribe. That might work better. But we're looking at reading and heeding. And what's interesting, go now to the last chapter of Revelation, which we looked at last week, chapter 22. And in verse 7, Jesus interrupts the presentation that the angel is giving to John to speak personally. And he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the work of the words of the prophecy of this book." So that both the beginning and the ending, there's an emphasis here that God is speaking not just predictions about the future. He's not even just giving us a vision or a picture of the triumph of good. But he really is saying something that when you read these passages, when you hear these words, that you and I get to do an active dialogue with God. Father, what am I supposed to heed out of this? And as we've mentioned before, heeding is about doing. It's not just about a belief. It's not even just about an attitude. It's something that will flow into action. And I have encouraged you guys to be thinking and praying about what you have seen in the book that is worthy of heeding. And as I said, we're going to begin that process today. And we are not going to cover all the things that are worthy of heeding out of this book. We're going to try to hit a few of the main points. And I think this is one of the most obvious and majestic. Is that as we go through the book of Revelation, that we should be seeing a picture of God. We should be seeing a presentation of the person of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. That our doing would be a doing of deeper worship. That at least one aspect of what we draw out of this. And I realize as I was praying about this and thinking about this for my own life, it would be very easy to get up and do a sermon on this, and we could talk about this, and every one of us as believers would say, amen, yeah, we should worship God deeper. And what I would encourage and challenge for myself, that I believe the Holy Spirit is encouraging and challenging for me, and that I believe He wants to encourage and challenge in you, is that as we're talking about this idea, that you would actually be pondering and talking over with God personally and directly, what's that going to look like? You know, if we only got one thing out of the book of Revelation, if we only got one thing, and so that a month from now, or 6 months from now, or a year from now, or 5 years from now, you said, you know, I vaguely remember that study we did on the book of Revelation. Boy, did that go on forever. I remember that. And that you might look at your life, and that I hope and pray and desire and trust that the one thing I would be able to look back on and that you would be able to look back on in real life would be to say, you know, that was a point at which I began to see God in a more majestic way, in a more personal way, and I brought out of that study a commitment to worship Him deeper and more personally, and I've continued to grow in that. It wasn't just a one-week thing. It wasn't just a one-night thing. It wasn't just something I thought was a good idea. I have heeded it. I've been doing that. I've been actually worshiping God. We sang, oh, I'm not going to be able to find them now, but I think those last two. Number 9 is deer panting after water. Okay. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. I want you more than gold or silver. Only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. Now, we sang that together, and that gets to be an expression of our heart. Now, it's fair to say, because we're in the process of growing, it's fair to say, while I'm reading and singing something like that, it's fair for you to say and I to say, Father, I'm not quite there yet. I don't always long for that. But as I sing and worship that, it gets to be something that I commit myself to say, Father, I actually desire for your spirit to move me deeper into that. I was talking to a friend this past week because he's desiring to grow in the Lord. And he's wanting to overcome temptation in his life, and he's wanting to have more disciplined time in the Word, and he's wanting to pray and intercede for his friends more. And one of the things that he was recognizing is that in his life, this is the one area where he just seems to, like, on the inside, just sort of shrivel up. The passion of the moment shrivels up. So he might be in church or he might be in the Word. And he might think, oh, man, I long to worship God. And then he knows he comes to a point in his week where he's got some time to worship, where he's got a drive, where he can put in a worship tape or he can listen to his normal music. He's got some time at home where before he goes to the computer, before he plays his video game, before he gets on Facebook, or before he does all that other stuff, where he could spend some time in worship. And what he recognizes is time after time after time, he just goes to the activity, sometimes even good activity. He might actually go read the Bible. But what he hears, and he was able to put this into clear words, he hears the Spirit calling him to come worship. And something in his heart sort of shrivels up and turns away from that. It's almost like it's too personal. It's almost like it's too revealing. It's too much of exposure. It's too humbling. It's too something. And there is something in your spirit. Well, let me change that. There is something in your flesh and there is something in my flesh that resists that. Now, our spirit longs for it. Your true spirit seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father longs to worship Him. And that's where we can sing this song with truth, knowing, Father, my spirit seated in Christ desires to worship you. And I'm choosing that will rule the choice of the moment. So I would encourage you, while we're talking about this for a few minutes, that you actually consider, what would that look like this week? Not what would it look like for your husband? Oh man, if I could only get that man to worship God, then things might get a little better around here. It's not about your wife worshiping. It's not even about your children. You can pray for all of them to grow. You can pray for your parents to worship more and your friends to worship more. But what I'm going to encourage you to really be pondering for just a few moments is, what would it look like this week? What would it look like this week for Reg Larkin to worship God more this week? And then to keep reinforcing that so that it keeps growing in the weeks ahead. What would it look like for you personally? For you personally. To make that choice that, Father, this majestic book that we've gone through keeps showing everybody worship you. You know, and one of the things that's really cool, in fact, it really is cool, go to Revelation 7. In Revelation 7:9, John is seeing a vision after the wrath of God has begun. So we'll put that in context. After the wrath of God has begun, and now everything on earth for whatever moment, whatever months and weeks remain, or whatever time remains on planet earth, is now God dealing with unbelievers. All the believers are in heaven. And in verse 9 of chapter 7, he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" And John goes on to get the description that these are the first group he saw were the ones who have come out of the tribulation, all the saints who were faithful to God in the face of the Antichrist. But this gathering, because we had already seen earlier, as some of you may recall, we'd already seen saints in heaven saying, "Father, when are you going to wrap this up? When are you going to bring all our brothers together, all our sisters who are suffering? When are you going to bring us all together and wrap this up?" And now the body of Christ is complete and there is worship. And see, the truth is, this is a description. This is at least one passage that I can say beyond a shadow of a doubt that you and I are in this crowd. You and I. John, if John had had a magnifying glass, well, telescope, I guess, maybe a magnifying glass for me, telescope for you, that John could have seen. He could have looked out in that crowd as God moved him into that moment in the future. John could have said, "There's Tim worshiping. There's Al worshiping. There's Barbara worshiping right next to him." John could have looked out and seen you and I in this crowd of Revelation 7 worshiping God. And our whole heart will be majestically free to do that. But what we get to recognize and conclude is, I want that attitude and that heart in me right now. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 1 again. And we're just going to very briefly, we couldn't do it justice. Very briefly, look at a little bit of what Revelation shows us about the majesty of God. In Romans. What we're getting ready to read is in Romans somewhere, but it's also in Revelation. In Revelation 1:8. See, I saw the 8 and it threw me for a loop. You know that. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So as we're called to worship deeper, we're not just worshiping some formless God. We're not just worshiping our idea of a higher power. And our world right now is full of tolerance and preaches almost any version and variation of how you picture God as you want to picture Him. And I'm not just talking about Alcoholics Anonymous. I'm talking about our whole culture. How would you like God to be? Well, then go for it. Worship that God that you picture. And because of the sincerity of your heart and the depth of your faith, it'll be valuable for your life to worship that God. And if there is a God, that He will be so delighted that you worship some version of God, that it'll be like brownie points when you, should you ever stand before Him, her, or it. That will be a wonderful pursuit for you to just worship the God you envision. And Scripture does not allow that. In John, Jesus said to the woman at the well, He says, "The time will come when people must worship in spirit and in truth." And one of the truths that the Father now reveals about Himself, again, is that He is the eternal God and He is almighty. Those are big words. This is not a temporary God. This is not one of many gods. If we had more time, we could go to Isaiah, as we did way back when we were looking at the doctrines of our church. And we would find passage after passage after passage where God just says, I'm it. I'm the only God. There is no other. I'm the one from eternity past to eternity forward. It's just me. And when you want to deal with God, you got to come deal with the real one. It's just me. So God is this eternal, almighty God. Go over to chapter 4. And now John has been transported into heaven. Starting at verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We'll stop there for a moment. This God is a God of majesty. And He's a God of radiant glory. You know, and I think one of the things that's worth recognizing is that everything that God reveals about Himself, everything that John could see and understand, was less than the real thing. John was still an unfinished sinner. John was not yet the completed, transported, fully 100% removed from his history in the flesh, John, that he will be one day. John was seeing God as glorious as God could allow himself to be presented. And there's numerous places in Scripture where God gives us that same picture, where he even said to Moses, "You're my friend. I see you face to face." But then there's another passage where he says, "Nobody's really seen me face to face. I give you a picture of me." Where Elijah, who had served God faithfully over and over again and put his life at risk when he was discouraged, asked to see God. And God said, "You know what? You can't even see me face to face. You're just going to see the evidence of my passing. You're going to see it, as it were, you're going to see my backside. You can't see my face, Elijah. You're not finished enough to see my face." So that even when we're being shown this picture of majestic glory, the God that you and I will one day see is more than this picture of radiant glory. He is radiant glory to a degree that we cannot comprehend, but we can come to believe in. We can come to recognize, Father, every picture you give me in Scripture is a picture shrunk down to Reg brain size. Every picture you give me is shrunk down to something I can comprehend, something I can see visually. And until this heart, mind, body, and spirit are totally completed and totally set free, I won't be able to envision the fullness. But Father, I want to be thinking about that so that when I comprehend your glory, I'm worshiping you beyond the glory I comprehend. I'm worshiping you because I recognize you are more and larger and further than anything I've yet understood. And one of the reasons I think it's important for us to recognize that is because it's too easy to let our understanding be small. And if we think this is the limit of Him, that sometimes we're afraid He won't be enough. That sometimes maybe when everything else is pulling at us, maybe He's not quite worthy of our full worship. And what He's trying to reveal to us over and over and over again through Scripture is, I'm more than you see. See? This is what I'm showing you, but I'm always more than you see. So, as we're seeing in chapter 4, He is this God of majestic glory, enthroned glory, majesty beyond comprehension. John was describing as best as God could allow his senses to perceive. And he's described as an emerald. He's described actually as several emeralds. And there's an aura around him. What in my translation says rainbow, and some of yours just says aura or bow of light. And it's like an emerald. There's a green radiance. There is something majestic and glittering, glorious about God that is more, again, than what we can even have pictured for us here. So he's this majestic, radiant, glorious God. Go to chapter 6. Actually, start at verse 15. The kings of the earth and the great man and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? This God is a God of awesome judgment. You know, Chris read this passage from Romans chapter 2. And it's actually a pretty amazing chapter. Because he has just talked about evil in the world and how the heathen have debased themselves by worshiping idols and worshiping animals and things made with hands. And then he turns to the church. And within the church he says, now, there are some of you who are judging them for all their sins while you yourselves do the same thing. How could he say that? How could he say that? Because even though we are saved, we are still sinning. We're not yet finished. And so we stand before this God of awesome judgment, and this should automatically lead us to awareness. Of awesome grace. That this God who will not allow the world to rebel against him and who will not allow the world to hide from him, so that rich men and commanders, slaves and free men are recognizing we're now getting ready to deal with the God of the universe. And nobody at this point, I can remember a few people in my life who have said, well, one day, you know, usually after you try to witness to him or something or share the gospel with him, well, one day when I stand in front of God, well, here's what I'm going to tell him, and here's what I'm going to ask him. None of those people are saying that now. They're running to hide from the majesty and wrath of this awesome judge. There's no illusions about their own power, their own standing. There's no illusions about what they have to brag about or the questions they can foul God up with and prove to him that he has no right to judge them. That thought is wiped out of their minds by the recognition that the awesome judge has shown up and I'm not ready to be judged. And yet for us, because this is right before the passage we just read, for us, while they're facing that moment, we will be in heaven rejoicing over the grace of his salvation. And yet, as this passage in Romans told us, we're sitting there judging over tiny little variations on a line. You know, this piece is 7 molecules high and, oh, look at mine. Mine's only 3 molecules high. I'm pretty high. No. God's saying, you know what? Your righteousness is nothing before me. You're not saved because of your righteousness. No one's going to stand in front of me and say, Father, aren't I awesome? Wasn't my righteousness awesome? Aren't you impressed? None of us will say that. I promise you. None of us will say that. We're going to stand in front of them in this crowd and we're going to be seeing, awesome is your grace. Awesome is your judgment for those who skipped the grace, missed the grace, rejected the grace. But this is a God of awesome judgment, and because of that, we get to recognize an awesome, inconceivable grace. Go to chapter 20. Starting in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Now, This God is also revealing himself not just to be a God of awesome judgment, but of perfect judgment. You know, I am amazed and saddened and humbled times when I recognize that I have made a false judgment about somebody. I wish that had never happened in my life. Unfortunately, it's happened numerous times. Where because of somebody's presentation, I judge them. Because of somebody's external appearance, I judge them. Because of something I'd heard, that's even worse. Something I'd heard, second, third, fourth hand, that I've judged them. And what God is declaring here and revealing about himself is there's no secondhand judgments for God. God's not saying, you know what? Somebody told me that on June 3rd in the year 2007, you really screwed up. Have it on pretty good authority. No, God's saying, you know what? We have right here the records. In fact, we looked at this in another purpose, in another study, that God looks at thoughts. He looks at intentions. He looks at the motives of the heart. He looks at what you've said. He looks at what you've done. He knows it before you speak it. He knows it before you think it. And for those who have missed grace and who have to face God as a judge, his judgment will be perfect. All the actual details will be laid out in front of him. This is not a God who overreacts. This is also not a God who underreacts. His judgment will be perfect. And we get to recognize that. You know, one of the things that I think a lot of believers struggle with is we know really, really nice unbelievers. We know some non-believers who are nicer than a lot of the Christians we know. We work with people, or we have friends and relatives or neighbors. We get to know somebody at school or on the job. And we get to know somebody, and it breaks our heart because we're standing before God going, Father, this doesn't seem fair to me. I know a lot of people who are believers who are jerks compared to this guy. Maybe not a lot of people. Just seven, and you know who you are. And I know lots of unbelievers who are wonderful people. And you know what? God knows that too. I do not have to be afraid that if I could stand with God at this judgment, I would have to correct God. Well, now, wait a minute, Father. I think you've overreacted here. I think you've missed some good qualities in this person. One of the things that we know about God is he notices when unbelievers do things well. You know, this point is about, this passage in chapter 20 is about the judgment of unbelievers. And because they're judged out of perfect records of what they've actually said and done, their punishment will fit the crime. Their punishment will fit their choices. We will have no fear, and certainly at this point when our vision is perfect, we will have no fear that God's judgments are incorrect. That his judgments are out of bounds, or that he got carried away with this whole holiness thing. God will know every good choice they ever made. God will know every time they were kind to a believer. And you know what? There are non-believers who've been kind to you. There are non-believers who've been gracious to you. There are non-believers who've allowed God to work through them to even provide help or finances or encouragement or resources or a ride when you needed it or whatever. Do you think that you would honor that? And that you would recognize that good choice? And that then at this judgment, that the perfect judge would forget it? He won't forget it. It doesn't save them. Okay, let's keep that real clear. It doesn't save them. But it's taken into account because it's part of what they said, part of what they did. We can trust in the perfect judgment of God so that when we're worshiping, we don't have to hold back a little bit of our worship because we're afraid he's not going to judge our unsaved friends properly. We get to worship him wholeheartedly with the recognition, Father, your judgments will be pure and perfect. And the psalmist repeatedly voiced that same thing. Your judgments are perfect. If I could see and understand why you judged and how you judged, I would have to just bow my head in amazement and adoration that you got it perfect, Father. You didn't need my correction. Now, that's one third of what I thought I could scale down to today. Let me put this right here. But now let's go back to chapter 1. Because even if we don't finish this, I do want to get started on this part. Back to chapter 1. So God has already spoken, the Alpha and Omega, the one who was and is to come, the Almighty. And then after that, John's talking about he was worshiping in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Go down to verse 10. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So there he is worshiping, and he hears this voice behind him booming out to speak this command. And then he turns around. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in the furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. John is now envisioning Jesus Christ. And the glory that is there, so that again, we see the Son, like the Father, glorious, radiant, and majestic. So much so that John can't even stand up. He passes out like a dead man. Now, he doesn't say, my knees got a little weak. His face hit the ground, and he passed out. He fell like a dead man, and he couldn't move. Now, go to Matthew chapter 17, I believe. Actually, let me read the last part of 16 as well. Starting at verse 27 of 16. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John His brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I would make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And as opposed to listening to Peter, I think. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one now except Jesus himself alone. Now, this is Peter, James, and John. So Jesus says, you know what, there's somebody standing in this crowd. There are folks in this crowd who will not even taste death until they've seen me coming in the glory of my kingdom. And then just a few days later, Peter, James, and John are with Jesus worshiping on a mountain when Jesus is transfigured before them. And in some ways similar to the description in Revelation, Jesus' face begins to glow like the sun. And Peter and James and John are witnessing this. And they're floored by it. And then a cloud appears as God speaks and acknowledges sonship over Jesus. And commands obedience to Jesus. And they fall to the ground on their faces again. This is a majestic moment in Peter and James and John's life. But Jesus didn't just say, they're going to see me all shiny. Jesus said, there's some who may not taste death until, will not taste death, not may not, will not taste death until they see me come in the glory of my kingdom. Now, John, as an old man in his 90s, still has the memory of this mountaintop experience where he saw Jesus glorified. But now he's being taken up to heaven. And I don't know how long the whole revelation of the book of Revelation took for God to be showing John and giving him all the details and angels speaking to him and him being shown passage and details of history to come. I don't know how long that took. But at the very beginning of that, John goes right back to that mountaintop experience. Only this time, he completely passes out. This time as an old man who has grown in his understanding of the truth, who has grown in his love for Jesus, different from this John in Matthew 17, this John has now suffered immensely out of his love for Jesus Christ. This John has been tested. This John's ready to see more. And he sees more. He sees more of the glory of Jesus Christ and he passes out. And Jesus says the same thing. Man, John, how many times I got to tell you this? Do not be afraid. Go ahead and get up. But John is amazed at the glory of Jesus. He's seen it once already and now he sees it and it floors him even more. And you know, we get so used, or I think there's this possibility. We get so used to the fact that we are related peacefully with the God of the universe through Jesus, that it's too easy to forget the majesty of this Jesus. And that should be one of the things that the book of Revelation helps us keep picturing fresh. Now, picturing fresh so we keep two things in mind. So we won't go there, but Ephesians 1 makes it real clear that this Jesus was raised with massive, immense power to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And then Ephesians chapter 2 says that you're seated right there in Him beside the Father. As we've talked about in a thousand different instances, and we'll keep on, every time we read something in Scripture that isn't the way I think, it's not the way I go through my day pondering things or reacting to things, I get to recognize, but God's calling me to change my thinking so that I will think like this. So that you and I will come to think that we are seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father while we're facing a really, really messy day. That we will come to think that we are seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father when we just screwed up and sinned and failed horribly. And now the enemy and the accuser is there saying, you're not qualified, just stay in the muck and the mire, you're screwed up, God doesn't even want to see you right now. That at that very moment, God's saying, I want you to think like what I said is true. I want you to think in this very moment that you are seated in my Son at my right hand. You're welcome here. You and I are welcome in this majesty. But to recognize our welcome, we should not diminish the majesty. We should be even more amazed at the grace that we're seated in Him because we're recognizing this majesty. Now, back to Revelation for a moment. Let's go to chapter 5 of Revelation. And we touched on this when we were going through this passage. We'll just reiterate it again. That in chapter 5, God is holding in His right hand a scroll with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel, starting in verse 2, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And then the elders go on to sing, "Worthy." This Jesus is worthy. He stands worthy before the Father. He stands worthy to be your Savior and your intercession. He stands worthy to be the Father's instrument of wrapping up sin in the universe, which is what's going to proceed from this moment. Jesus is getting ready through these seven seals broken, and then all the trumpets and the bowls and the city and everything that flows from this, Jesus is getting ready to completely triumph over and finish with sin in the universe. He's worthy to do this. He's the only one worthy because he was both Son of God and Son of Man. He's the only one worthy to be our Savior. Gosh, I don't even have a title for this one. He's worthy to wrap up evil forever. He's worthy to do this. And the angels and John were weeping, or John was weeping, over the recognition. At first it looked like nobody was worthy. Jesus is worthy. Now evil can be wrapped up. Now the ways of God will actually triumph in this universe. God doesn't just have to say, "Well, you know what? Adam and Eve sinned. The whole human race is just a lost cause. I'm just going to tie this up and throw this whole thing away as a lost cause." Because the Son said, "Father, I can save this." We can't even begin to comprehend the Father, Son, and Spirit conversation that accomplished this plan. But for Jesus to say, "I'll be that. I'll be that sacrifice. I'll live among them. I will be everything that will make me worthy to actually be their Savior. But I will still be your Son. And I will overcome the enemy. And no matter what he throws at me in temptation, Father, I promise I will always say no to him and yes to you." And that's why we have a high priest who, even though he was tempted in all ways as we are, as the book of Hebrews says, he was tempted. Tempted means there was a pull. It doesn't mean he intellectually understood that evil existed. It means that the enemy had ways to present to Jesus evil that had a pull on his appetite. Jesus was a physical man. He was not a spirit. In fact, that was one of the real battles early in Christianity. In those first 200 or 300 years, was that Orthodox Christianity was not going to allow Jesus to be ripped out of his sonship as a man and just made a spirit who came to the planet. That Jesus was a man who hungered, who got tired, who got weary, who could anguish in blood and sweat and tears before his Father, asking for a cup of suffering to pass, and yet still decide, "Nevertheless, Father, your will be done." This Jesus is worthy. And the Father's acknowledging here in a very graphic way, "My Son is worthy of your worship. He was worthy to be your Savior. He's worthy to be my Son. He's worthy to wrap up evil in the universe." And now the angels and everyone in heaven, and again, we're there for this. Everyone is in heaven will be worshiping him. and calling him worthy. Now, go to 19. Chapter 19. Which we looked at not that long ago. What, only 2 or 3 months ago, I believe. Yeah. Still fresh in your memory. I'm going to do this backwards. So first let's start at verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, that he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That this Jesus, who is worthy of our worship, there's so many things we could pull out of this, but just a few. He is a mighty warrior. And one of the reasons that matters to us is because the more discerning we are about our life, the more we can recognize we're in a war. Our world is at war, spiritual war, and our individual lives are in spiritual war. And we need a mighty warrior who's worthy of our worship, who knows how to defeat the enemy. That's the Lord we need. Is a mighty warrior. And it's amazing to me how many passages through the Old Testament, and now we're seeing in the New Testament, present God for our uplift, for our encouragement, and for our humility and obedience, present God as this mighty warrior who cannot be defeated. This Jesus has irresistible authority. So that when he returns to rule, he rules with a rod of iron. The nations must obey him because now, again, choice has been made. He's showing up to rule. He's showing up to rule. And following Old Testament prophecy, God says now he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Nobody gets to rebel against him now. Tell him, I'll call him later. This Jesus is majestic in his rule. Now, flip over just a little bit. In verse 20, says, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image, those who were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him, who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And I know we talked about this then too. This is not a fight where things move back and forth, where two armies meet in the middle and for a while it looks like side A is winning and then side B makes a little progress, then side A surges forward and then side B does a flanking motion and surprises them. And this is not that kind of war. Jesus just simply decrees an end to the armies of earth. Jesus simply decrees that the beast and the false prophet will be thrown alive into the lake of fire. So, this Jesus is always victorious. Now, we're still living in the war. But one of the things that we have in the book of Revelation is that God is giving us this vision. My son will absolutely be victorious. Worship him in light of that victory. Don't see Jesus as a pretty good power, and then there's Satan over there, and he's a pretty bad power, and they're going at it, and boy, you're sure hoping your side wins. I remember when I lived in Chicago, there was an occult group that called Process, and their doctrine taught that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers, basically. They were both sons of God. And that Jesus was sort of a wimp. Now, I don't know that they actually had it quite in that wording. But that's it. Jesus came. He didn't quite carry it off. That whole dying on the cross thing, that was Jesus screwing up and failing. And now Lucifer had risen to ascendancy. And if you were really into power and authority, and you were really into victory, and you were really into ruling the universe one day, then you better be smart and choose Lucifer. And this process guy came up to a guy named Sammy Tippett, who I know I've mentioned before, that God used powerfully in bringing me out of the occult. And he came up to Sammy and he said, "You know what? Lucifer has given me more power than all the Christians in Chicago." And in just very simple, straightforward words, without getting all freaked out or worked up, Sammy said, "Well, actually, Jesus Christ has given me more authority than Lucifer himself. So in the name of Jesus, I rebuke you and I rebuke the spirits you serve." And this gentleman fled physically, ran away. Now, I don't know what was going on in his mind. I don't know what the spirits that were working in him and controlling him felt. But Sammy very peacefully declared what Revelation is showing in majestic completion. That Jesus is victorious over the enemy. And that you and I, if we're smart, we believe in and accept this authority for our spiritual battles. You're going to face temptation this week. You will face temptation this week. And no matter how mature you are in the Lord, no matter how you've grown as a believer, no matter how you are in prayer and in the Word and worship, you will face temptation. And it will be crucial that at that moment, you and I, when we face temptation, remember, I belong to this victorious Jesus. This victorious Jesus who will one day completely put the enemy away. And we didn't get to it, but just one chapter later it says that then after the 1,000 years, then Jesus says to Satan, "Now you be thrown alive into the lake of fire." There's no arm wrestling. There's no bargaining. It just happens. There is finally a complete end to all evil in the universe by the decree of Jesus. That's the Jesus who intends to be with you this week when you face that moment of temptation. Think about that. Please, think about that. This is the exact same Jesus who intends and has already planned, who already knows the details of what you're going to face. And this Jesus is looking forward to that moment when His Spirit will whisper in your ear, "I'm right here. I know what you're facing. I know all the enemy's plans. I've prepared every resource you need to defeat the enemy." So it doesn't matter how discouraged you are, how weak you feel. It doesn't matter how the accuser is whispering in your ear that, you know what, he's brought you down every other time. You're sort of doomed to fail again. But at that point, you get to lift your heart and worship. In fact, that's one of your best strategies for spiritual victory, is worship. And at that moment of temptation, you and I will get to look up and say, "I want to start worshiping the victorious Jesus Christ who will absolutely defeat the enemy who's tempting me right now. Who will one day put him away forever, but is victorious in him right now in me. I want to stand up and I want to hide behind that victorious Jesus. I don't even want to fight the enemy. I want Jesus to fight this enemy." That's smart fighting. Okay? That's smart fighting. That you remember who defeated the enemy and you hide in him. We're going to go ahead and end. But we're not over. So we'll continue next week. Let's pray. Father, you've commanded us to not just read and hear the words of this book, but you've commanded us to heed the words of this book. And Father, one thing we see all through this book is your majesty, your glory, your victory, your power, your grace, your judgment. We see you, the living God, enthroned and majestic and revealed to us. And we know, Father, we know, Father, Son, and Spirit, we understand that our vision is imperfect. That one day we'll be equipped to see as we are transformed into your likeness. to see you as you really are. And in fact, it will be seeing you as you really are. Your word says that will be part of our transformation. And we long for that day. I thank you that you are not afraid of the enemy. That Father, Son, and Spirit, you are confident in your victory over the enemy. You know the details of the enemy's defeat, and you've shared them with us so that we will worship you as our victorious God. And Father, I do pray for myself because I will be tempted this week, and I pray for every believer in here who will be tempted this week, that we would already be firm in our commitment, that we want to worship you more this week than we did last week. We want to worship you more joyfully. We want to worship you with spirit and truth, to see you more as you really are. To not see you as a little God who's supposed to answer our requests and we get disappointed with you and ignore you for a while because you didn't. That we would see you majestic and worthy of our humility, worthy of our obedience, worthy of our trust. Father God, help me to see you this week more as you've revealed yourself in this book. To worship. And then, Father, to worship you with our choices. To not just worship you because we sat down to listen to some music and talk to you. Help us to do that, Father, but then help us to worship you in our choices. To worship you in how we allow you to be that victorious God through our week. You are, Father, we can't say this enough. You are the true and the living God. And we belong to you in Jesus Christ. And we agree with you that Jesus Christ is our life and our only hope. We are the body of Christ, and we agree with you on purpose with these truths in the name and authority that you've given us, your Son's name. In Jesus' name. Amen.